The text this evening is from the first chapter of Philippians, verses 14 through 18. These are the words of God. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that's before us. I pray you give us clear minds, clean hearts as we ponder it. I pray you'd show us, each person here, show us a place of application where we can go out from this place resolved to put into practice what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I was asked to preach or speak on something out of Philippians chapter 1, and this is it, verses 14 through 18. I wanted to talk about something that is, well, applicable. And this, the thing that I want to address this evening that is applicable is the sin of envy. Okay, now, you would think, for example, when Jesus has spent about 3 years with his disciples, and they're going to Jerusalem, and the disciples are behind him on the road, and they are arguing behind Jesus on the road, presumably where he can kind of hear, who is the greatest? Right? Who is the greatest? And you're tempted to look at them and say, you guys, you're in the Bible. You're in the Bible. What are you doing? Don't you know? Same thing in Philippians here. There are people who were preaching the gospel with a good motive, a good intention, and there were other people preaching the Bible, preaching the gospel, in order to get the Apostle Paul in trouble because they were envious of him. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." Some people are preaching the gospel sincerely. Other people are preaching the gospel because they're trying to throw an elbow at the Apostle Paul's direction. And you're tempted to think of these people. Don't you know you're in the Bible? Don't you know this is an apostle? He's writing to the Philippians. It's going to be in the Bible. And with the disciples, the example of the disciples earlier, they're named, these people are unnamed, but this illustrates for us that the problem of envy can arise anywhere, under any circumstances. And all the leveling in the world that you try to do won't fix it. I heard a speaker one time illustrate this by saying let's say you've got a corporate setting with all these people with desks and different offices. He said you could go in there and make everybody wear the same clothes, give them all a uniform, make everybody's desks identical, take everything off of their desks, all personal indicators off, you know, one pencil holder and a laptop, and that's it. Everything's the same, and then give everybody a lecture on not being striving and competitive, and then storm out, slam the door. And as soon as you're out the door, one of the people in there is going to say to the others, "My desk is closer to the window." Because there is nothing you can do to eradicate differentiation. Right? Nothing you can do. And every form of feminism and socialism and communism, all these isms, beware of all isms except for prisms. If it's prisms are the only ones that are okay. Everything else is there's death in the pot. And every one of them is an instance of egalitarianism, wanting to flatten or level everything. And that means everybody is going to be the same. And when everybody's the same, there will be no occasion for envy. No, somebody's desk is going to be closer to the window. It's just that way. It doesn't matter how minuscule you make the differences, there will be differences, and somebody is going to assign a meaning to those differences. Does that make sense? And in fact, not only somebody's going to assign a meaning to those differences, everybody is going to assign a meaning to those differences. The only thing that you can do to deal with envy is, the only thing that deals with envy effectively is the cross of Christ. Nothing else touches it. So I want to talk about envy as as two poles. There are two aspects to it. One, it's an invisible heart attitude. And the other, it has very visible results. Very visible results. Scripture treats envy as public, visible, identifiable. But it also says that envy is, I want to argue that envy is the great invisible driver of a lot of conflicts. So where does Scripture identify envy as a public kind of sin? Pilate, for example, Pilate knew why Jesus was on trial before him, and it had nothing to do with the actual charges. Nothing to do with the actual charges. In Mark 15:10, Pilate, it says of Pilate, "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." Pilate knew that the chief priests had turned Jesus over because of envy. Now, what does that mean? It means that the chief priests wanted to be like Jesus. Now, they wanted to be like Jesus their own way. They wanted to be like Jesus on their own terms. But they wanted to be able to turn out a crowd like Jesus did. They wanted to be able to heal the sick the way he did. They wanted to be a popular preacher like he was, but because he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. And so they turned him over out of envy. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is narrating the story of Joseph and his brothers. And he interpreted their hostility toward Joseph as being driven by envy, even though the Genesis account doesn't mention envy by name. In Genesis 37:4, the writer of Genesis says that the brothers saw that Jacob loved Joseph more, and they hated him, which is an instance of envy. And this gives you an idea, this gives you a sampling of the kind of things that you can envy. Can you envy the fact that someone's taller than you? Yes. Can you envy the fact that they're shorter than you? Can you envy the fact that they weigh less? Yes. Can you envy the fact that they weigh more? Yes. Can you envy the color of their hair? Yes. Can you envy the fact that they were born into your family first? Interloper. They're doing their thing, swanking around the place, acting like they own it just because they're 2 years older than you are. So, all of that is envy. Acts 7, verse 9, Stephen says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." So they wanted the blessing that was clearly on Joseph, and they can't have it. All right, they can't have it. And so this is something that envy goes a couple of steps beyond covetousness. Covetousness simply wants the thing, whatever it is. Envy wants the thing, and if you can't have the thing, wants to take away the thing from the other person. Okay? So envy is malicious and destructive. We'll see more about that later. Luke records the fact of mobs forming in the book of Acts, but he's also able to tell, and he's able to tell at a glance, because this is a public sort of thing, why the mobs were forming. In Acts 13:45, it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So what made them blaspheme? What made them come up with arguments against what Paul was saying? The size of the crowd. The size of the crowd turned out that meant that people wanted to hear these new guys more than they wanted to hear the old guys. And so that was enough to make them start hunting around for arguments. And then in Acts 17:5, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Acts 17:5. So there was an Anglican clergyman one time who said, "Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. He said, everywhere I go, they serve tea. Well, this is because oftentimes with modern preaching, evangelists, that sort of thing, there's nothing there to envy. Nobody envies that guy, right? Failure to see envy is therefore not an instance of nobly refraining from reading hearts. It's actually a refusal to read the story. So you shouldn't try to read somebody's heart, but you can read the story. So don't try to read hearts, which only God can do, but feel free to read the story. Envy has public manifestations. And if you have those manifestations, then you have envy. All right? That is what you're reading. You're reading the story. I have not seen this yet, but I have had a friend at church tell me, responding to my teaching on envy, he said he saw a YouTube clip where they had two pigeons in two cages side by side, and they would give one pigeon a piece of cucumber and another pigeon a piece of cucumber, and everything was swell. And they give cucumber, 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 and everything was going wonderfully. Then they gave cucumber and a grape. And when they gave the grape, pigeon number one flips out. Why? Envy, right? The world's not fair. How dare the keeper man outside the cages here give that scoundrel a grape? He doesn't deserve a grape. So in addition to the fact that envy results in very public behavior that's readily identifiable, the scriptures also teach us to see envy as a driving element in all conflicts. All right, you're supposed to see envy in all conflicts, I'll say almost all conflicts, because if you see two dogs fighting over a piece of meat, the chances are pretty good that there's no envy there. It's just one dog's walking down the street this way and one dog down this way, and they saw the meat at the same time and they both ran for it, and there's conflict. But that's if one gets there first and the other, envy. This is something that nobody has to take little toddlers aside and give them envy lessons. No one has to teach that, because we're born casting sidelong glances. Okay, what's he got? What's she got? What's going on? So, the scenario I like to paint is dad. Let's say your family is having movie night or something. Everybody's in the living room watching a movie. Dad gets up, goes into the kitchen, scoops out a bowl of ice cream, brings it back, gives it to one of the kids, and sits down. What do the other four voices say? Hey, hey, everybody, like immediately, hey. So dad says, sorry, sorry, sorry. And so he goes out in the kitchen, four more bowls, fills them up, but fills them up twice the amount as the first bowl. Comes out and distributes the four bowls. Now there's one solitary voice that says, hey, hey. Life was fair, it was fine, that one person's fine. Now they're not fine, that's how we work. Now, so envy is the driver in a lot of those situations. But when you have inexplicable conflict, all right, conflict, you don't know where the heck this conflict came from. You were getting along great with your roommate, everything was going swell, everything was fine, and all of a sudden it goes south. Inexplicable conflict almost certainly is driven by envy. So, to ask whether or not envy is present in our conflicts can be answered by asking whether conflict is present in our conflicts. Conflict is the smoke and envy the fire. Conflict is the smoke and envy the fire. James says this in James 4, 1 and 2, and then James 4, verse 5. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? So when you're baffled, scratching your head, where did this conflict come from? It seems to me that you might want to turn to the chapter in the Bible that begins with the words, where do conflicts come from? I'm just suggesting. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think the Scripture is talking into the air when it says that envy is present in all kinds of things that we do? So, what does envy travel cheek by jowl with? Who are envy's traveling companions? Well, envy and strife, Philippians 1:15. That's what we saw in the text that I read at the beginning. Envy and strife, they go together like salt and pepper, ham and eggs. Envy and strife. Then in 1 Timothy 6:4, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. There you go. And then Titus 3:3, malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Malice and envy together. So, let me ask a simple question. In our conflicts, when conflicts erupt, do we have strife, railings, evil surmisings, malice, hatred? So sins are like grapes. They come in bunches. And with this variety of grape, envy is chief among them, right? Envy is the biggest grape. In our modern political discourse, in our modern cultural discourse, I can tell you, if you watch politics at all, I don't think there's been this level of rancid hatred since 1859, right before the Civil War. People just... politics has always been not a beanbag sort of event. It's always been bare-knuckle sort of stuff. But the level of vitriol that's going on now evidences a people who are surrendered to envy. They're just given over to envy. It wouldn't be as nasty as it is. In our modern political discourse, envy is like a rancid cluster from Escol with two socialists carrying their economic agenda on a pole between them, Numbers 13:23. It's not at all hard to identify. I mean, the grapes are the size of baseballs. So envy is a big problem. Anybody here read Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Purloined Letter? That ring a bell? The Purloined Letter, the setup is a guy who has to hide a letter in his apartment, and he has to leave it there, and he knows the apartment's going to be searched, and he's got to hide it somewhere, and he can't take it with him for some reason. And sure enough, the apartment's searched, and he hides it by leaving it out in the open, because the people searching know that he knows that he's going to be searched, you know, that everybody knows the setup. So he hides it in plain sight. Envy is the vice that is hidden in plain sight. For those who have eyes to see, it's everywhere. For those who have a vested interest in not seeing it, things are quite different. Vested interests are quite an interesting phenomenon. As Upton Sinclair once put it, quote, "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends upon his not understanding it." There are many people who don't follow your argument because they've got a vested interest in not following the argument. And it's impossible to get a man to see something when his entire notion of self-identity and respect depends upon his not seeing it. Now, here's the weird thing. Men can take a perverse pride in a lot of vices, right? You can hear people bragging about how drunk they got. You can hear people bragging about sexual conquests. You can hear people bragging about their anger or their pride or their casino heists, right? Certain sins are sins that people brag about. But nobody wants to acknowledge the crawling snake of envy, no matter how big it is, because envy is a skulking kind of sin. We have a vested interest in not seeing it in ourselves. Okay? That dark impulse to hurt anyone who seems to have a superior capacity for happiness. So that person is happier than I am, and how dare they? Or that person is taller than I am, how dare they? that person has got a better GPA than I do. How dare they? And so on. It's almost impossible to see that snake without feeling like a snake. So whenever you see that snake, it's just really difficult to feel proud of being envious of someone who's better than you. That's not how pride works. People, particularly elementary grade boys, can be proud of virtually anything. You know, the lowest quiz score in the class. Yes. I beat you all. And you have to look at the stare and say, what on earth is wrong with you? Were you dropped on your head when you were a kid? No, just a boy. So, but envy sort of has a built-in diversion mechanism, because there's no way to acknowledge it in yourself. You could say, I got drunker than anybody, or I've had more women than anybody, or I've robbed more casinos than anybody. And there are people who can take pride in that. But nobody says, I'm more envious than all of you because I look up to all of you so much. Just doesn't work that way. So we have whole industries, we have whole political movements dedicated to helping us not see what we in fact are, right? And we have advertising industry feeds envy, right? You deserve that. Why do they have that? You deserve it. You're enough. You're okay. We get flattered and flattered and flattered some more. So this is what I mean when I say that envy is visible in principle for those who have the vantage to see it, but that it's invisible whenever it is pridefully unacknowledged, which it is virtually all the time. Everybody's sort of got a pact or a deal that we're not going to expose one another's envy unless the time has come to destroy that person. But we are, in fact, an envy-ridden people, and to see that fact straight on would be indistinguishable from repentance. To look at envy straight on and say, yeah, that's what it is, that would be repentance. And so we don't look at it straight on. So with that, let me come back to Philippians chapter 1. You have my example of the disciples on the road behind Jesus, or these people in the apostolic circle who were preaching in order to get the apostle in trouble, right? That's what they were doing. These people are in a godly, Christian, apostolic, holy setting. And envy can feed off of whatever's valued in any community can become the object of envy. His Bible is more underlined than mine. Right? And you say, well, what kind? He prays longer than I do, or he prays better than I do. I hate him. Now, when you say, and you can see how easy it is for the disciples to forget that they're in the Bible, to forget that they're walking behind Jesus, because we do it in church. It's done in sermons. It's done in testimonies. It's done in tracts that we write, where we position ourselves to look good over against other people and to not look bad in light of the person whose achievements we envy. And so consequently, when it comes time, and this is the cash out moment, the thing I would ask you to do is pray. First, when you're saying your prayers this evening, pray and ask God to reveal your envy to you. I would encourage you to add, but not all at once. Okay? Because if you did it all at once, it would probably wipe you out. Is so-and-so sick? No, they're just wiped out. Lord, show me where I'm envious. Show me where that snark, when I was talking to my roommate, there was a little snark in that comment. Show me where it came from. Show me why I envy my older sister, my older brother. You know, Lord, show me my envy and start a deliberate campaign. Not all at once, but show me. Because if you make headway in dealing with the sin of envy, I can assure you, you're making headway, period. Right? If you are getting the victory over other more flamboyant sins, you know, more sins that everybody knows are a sin, you're getting victory over those. Those are things you can be proud of, right? Or you might be trying to quell that sin because you're envious of someone else who doesn't struggle with that sin. This particular sin is a snake in the grass. So, thank you.